Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the joy we have in you because you have shared your love abroad in our hearts so powerfully. And thank you for the love and the joy we have with one another, that we can encourage and support and be with one another. And that is a way that you use to cause growth and change in our lives. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and the privilege I have to be a part of this church. And we look forward to the ways you're going to use us in each other's lives and in this community. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to start with a few people you may have heard of recently in the news and in the last several decades, actually. But first of all, does the name Ted Haggard mean anything to you? Well, Ted Haggard was a pastor of a megachurch in Colorado Springs, New Life Christian Church. He was also the president of the National Association of Evangelicals for a three-year period. But tragically, he had to resign from that position, both at the church where he was a pastor and with the National Association of Evangelicals, when it was discovered that he had been involved with a male prostitute and had been involved in drug use. And this was over the last year. You may have remembered it from the news. Second person I would see if you recognize the name would be Eliot Spitzer. And Eliot Spitzer was a recent governor of New York. Prior to that, he'd been the Attorney General of New York. And he had made a name for himself in recent years as the Attorney General of New York for really cleaning up New York and New York politics, in particular with white-collar crime and securities fraud and internet fraud. And he really made a name for himself as an Attorney General, so much so that he was elected governor. But sadly, he had to resign from his position as the governor of New York when he admitted that he had been involved in a prostitution ring and with fraud over financial transactions. And then we can think of actually just recent U.S. presidents. We can think of Richard Nixon, who had been involved in illegal activities and then lied about it. And then we can think of Bill Clinton, who had been involved in immoral activities and then lied about it. Now, I think what these things all have in common is they, of course, are very high-profile cases of something that we would recognize happens not only with the rich and the famous and the powerful, but actually with every one of us. And at the base of those things are a couple of things. And first of all, I would say, is the human ability to lie. And I don't know if you've ever thought about how unique that is, but animals don't lie. Grass doesn't lie. Trees don't lie. In all of creation, it's you and I. It's human beings. We have the ability to lie. And it's kind of if you think about it, it's a fairly interesting ability that we have to lie to one another. And not only to lie to one another, but a second ability we have, actually, I would say, is the ability to lie to ourselves. And so you take somebody like Eliot Spitzer, you take somebody like Ted Haggard, you take you and I, and part of what's going on is we have the ability to lie to ourselves and be inconsistent with what we say we believe and what we actually do. And hopefully you can start to see a connection from the passage last week where James encouraged us not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And in the passage this morning, he's going to take a case in point. And the case in point he's going to take is an instance where the believers he was writing to were being inconsistent, completely and absolutely inconsistent with their beliefs. And that is what they say they believed and what they did believe and in their actions. And this inconsistency is the heart of which James goes after in our passage this morning. But just to begin with is to think about that ability that we have. And a question that came to my mind this week was, what would it be like if we couldn't lie? What would it be like if we actually didn't even have the ability to lie? What would our lives be like? We couldn't lie to each other. We couldn't lie to ourselves. I couldn't lie to you about some swampland I have in Florida, and I have this paperwork that I'm going to sell you this swampland, or to lie about something that I don't even own that I'm going to sell to you, right? Think of all the ways, or in our relationships with each other, what would it be like? I think that's a fairly interesting question. I don't know the answer to it. And also, is that ability somehow related to what it means to be human and what it means to be fallen? Well, setting aside that fairly interesting question. Let's take up James's point here, the specific case in point where the believers that he was writing to were being inconsistent. That is where they were, in a sense, lying to themselves and to each other. And so we're in James chapter 2, beginning in the first four verses. And this is what James writes. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, as I read that, one other thing that occurred to me is I sort of wonder if when James wrote that to the believers that he was writing to, I wonder if their first reaction might have been something like this. Well, hey, wait a minute. You just don't understand. We're just being practical. We're just being logical. We're just, first of all, James, we're just a small church here, okay? We have limited resources, and we are trying to operate in a political environment here in the first century in the Roman Empire that's just brutal to churches. I mean, this is really hard. So if we have a wealthy person come in or a well-connected person come in, it's in the best interest of our church to reach out to them and give them special attention. Because after all, they could give more money than all the rest of us combined. And remember, just a few verses ago, you told us to take care of orphans and widows in their distress. Well, this would be a way we could actually do that. Okay? If the wealthy come in and they actually start giving, we would actually be able to do that to a degree not even imaginable without that wealthy person. So we're just being practical. And also, James, did you ever consider the fact that if we ask the wealthy person to sit with the, or to stand in the back with the poor people, that wealthy person, you know, they wouldn't feel very comfortable. I mean, they feel uncomfortable there. We don't want them to feel uncomfortable. We want them to feel comfortable. And on the same token, if we had the poor people who are used to, in everything they go to in our society today, they're used to standing in the back, or they're used to sitting underneath the feet of other people, they would feel uncomfortable if we gave them the prize seat. So everybody's going to feel uncomfortable. Is that what you want, James? How are we to grow as a church? How are we to function as a church if we operate on what you're saying? So I sort of wonder if their first reaction might be, James, you don't understand. We're just being logical. We're just being practical. We're just focusing on what's best for this church at this time. Well, of course, James will have none of that. And what's interesting about his response, and what's interesting about why he tells them, the explanation he gives for why they should not show favoritism, is that it's a mix of both practical and theological reasons. The first thing that comes out that's very important to note is the first few words of this passage where he says, my brothers, or my brethren. And what's interesting about that is that he's calling to mind here in the second chapter, after we've already had the introduction to the letter and he's already spoken to them about it, several things in the first chapter, now he reinvokes this salutation, my brothers. And why is he doing that? What's going on there? Well, it's very interesting. It's very interesting that he would throw that in there, and it's calling to mind the fact that the church is different than the world. That their relationships with one another as they are initiated and grown in the church are to be different than everything else going on in the world. And so he calls that to mind again, and he says, my brothers. And he's trying to call to mind that identity they have as the family of God. You ever think about, you know, your own sense of who you are? You know, if I asked you, tell me about yourself. You know, it's sort of interesting the things that would come back. So if you asked me that, what might I say? Well, I'm a Timmerman, okay, and I could explain to you the different aspects of my family heritage and what it means to be a Timmerman. I see a lot of yawns out there coming, okay, right? I could say, I'm a Dodgers fan. More yawns, right? Or I work at Wabash College, or I live in Indiana, or... Right? All these different things that are of our identity. But James is calling to mind what should be the primary characteristic of our identity. That is our sense of who we are. My brothers. So really, there's a sense in which when someone says, tell me about yourself, the most accurate thing I should say, the most accurate thing I could say is to begin with, I am a child of God, and you are my brothers and sisters. That should be the most primary thing about my understanding of who I am. And that should be the most primary thing of your understanding of who you are. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are children of the God Most High. That's the most important thing of our identity. And James, in a sense, he just begins this passage with that. He's trying to remind them, my brothers, my brethren, okay? This should be the most important thing about us. And that says that when we come together, those distinctions that the world makes so much of, outward appearance, position, status, wealth, race, ethnicity, all these things which out in the world mean so much should mean nothing among us, because our sense of being children of God and being brothers and sisters together in Christ should be so dominant. It should overwhelm all of those things. So that's the first response he has. The second thing he says is actually very practical. So notice what James says, and jump down with me, if you would, to halfway through verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, this is a very practical rationale that James gives here. So another reason you shouldn't show favoritism to the rich is because you knuckleheads. I threw that in there for you, Wayne. You knuckleheads. The rich are the ones who are oppressing you. So why would you go and show them favoritism? That makes absolutely no sense. All right. Now, that's very interesting. That James knows that actually many people in that church apparently were being oppressed by the rich. Now, how might this have taken place? Well, in that day, first of all, it's interesting that he says they come in wearing fine clothes and with rings, because in that day, those were primary ways in which people would display their wealth. Now, you can think about the ways that wealth and position and status are displayed in our day. Okay, but of course, this is long ago. And this is a very different culture, and wealth was displayed in, and position and power and prestige were displayed in different ways. And two of the primary ways were with clothing and with rings. And so it was common for a very wealthy person to have not just one ring, but many rings, often on their left hand. Okay? And those rings were a sign of wealth and status. In fact, interestingly, we know that you could rent rings for special occasions in that day. Okay? What? Well, see, right? You know, I'm not really wealthy, but I can rent, I don't know, 6-7 rings, put them all on my hand, go to some event, and then return them. And, you know, that would seem to be fairly good deal there. I don't have to actually come up with all the money to buy all those rings. I could just rent them for a time period. You could rent rings in that day. We know that Clement of Alexandria in the second century, one of the church fathers, specifically challenged Christians to wear only one ring. Okay, to get past all of this, wear only one ring, just the ring you need for your seal. He advised Christians, wear only one ring. And there would be a difference in the clothing, so that glittering, shiny clothing of a wealthy person versus the more drab and, you know, colorless clothing of a poor person. These were the primary ways that wealth was displayed. And yet James is saying, it's the rich the rich are actually oppressing you, so why would you want to show favoritism to them? Now, how might they be oppressing the poor or oppressing the believers in the church? Well, as he says, they drag you into court. And so it was common in that day when a wealthy person had loaned money, or when a wealthy person was owed money by a poor person, that the point would come that they would, and it was fairly common for them to do what we would call a citizen's arrest or a summary arrest, and just grab that person that owed them money, grab them by the neck, grab them by the cloak, and drag them in front of a judge. And the judge would demand payment of the debt at that time, and if the poor person could not come up with the money to pay that debt, they were thrown in prison until they could pay that debt. And you're saying, how do you pay a debt when you're in prison? Well, you hope you have some family members and friends that are going to help you out in that instance, because that was the only way. So this was the way that the rich, one of the ways that the rich oppressed the poor in that day. And James says, so it makes absolutely no sense, even at a practical level, for you to favor the rich. Doesn't make any sense. But then he moves on. And he moves on to several other theological points. And the first one comes back in verse 5. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who loved him? Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So there's a sense in which here God has chosen the poor. Now, when you think about this for a little bit, it should, or it might, raise another question in your mind, because doesn't it sort of sound like James is saying here, God is favoring the poor? But this whole passage is about not showing favoritism. That's what this whole thing is about. Don't show favoritism. But here James seems to be saying something that might be viewed as contrary to that. He's saying, has not God chosen the poor? Anybody got an answer to this? No, I'm just kidding. So what's happening here is the historical context. So in that day, for the faith to be made possible or made available to the poor, that was news. That was different. That was special. That was out of the ordinary, because no one would have expected that. So for God to make it possible for the poor and the Gentiles and others to come to the faith, that was news to the first century, Christians. Great news. And so that's the point, is no, God's not showing favoritism, because he reaches out and he gives his love and his grace and his mercy even to the poor. And then there's a subsidiary point within that, which is that the poor are in perhaps a better position to fully grasp and feel and understand the riches of God's grace. Because out of their poverty, to receive God's grace is an incredible, you know, those riches seem incredibly greater to them, viewed from the perspective of their poverty. But this is a hard thing to do. This is a hard thing to do, not to show favoritism, whether it's to the poor or whether it's to other people who are different than us in any sort of slice or dynamic you want to name. And yet this is a characteristic of God. And so in that verse, when it says don't show favoritism, that same word is used of God in several places in the New Testament to highlight the point that God does not show favoritism. So in Romans 2:11, literally says that God does not show favoritism. And the same thing is said in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 9 and Colossians chapter 3 verse 25. God does not show favoritism. And so what James is telling us here is that we're to emulate that same ability. Just as God is a being who does not show favoritism, we, his children, are to be beings who reflect that characteristic of God and also do not show favoritism to others. And I think this is a very difficult thing to do. I think it's a very difficult thing to do. Not that maybe we're so tempted today to show favoritism to the rich or the powerful, but that we fall into a pattern of reaching out and interacting more often in more vigorous ways with those who are like us in one dynamic or characteristic or another, and we have a harder time reaching out and loving and interacting with those who are different than us in one dynamic or characteristic or another. So a couple of weeks back, you may remember, a number of us went to the men's retreat, and I had the chance to talk with a friend that I've known for a long time, attends ECC, and he was describing for me a struggle that he currently has, that he's had for the last years, actually. And it's a struggle he has dealing with a certain person that he works with. And he described the way in which he and this person, this other man, are different in very, you know, fairly significant ways. And he has a situation where he's actually this man's supervisor, and he has to interact with this gentleman and another person in a certain office. And he has to interact with them on a daily basis. And when he goes into their office, he needs to speak with, he can speak with either one of them. But he finds over and over again when he walks in that office, he struggles to talk to this one person and always finds himself talking to the other person. But he knows he needs to get past this, and he's struggling to do so. And I think that's a fairly common struggle. I think it's hard to interact with those who are very different than us in various dynamics or characteristics or tendencies or habits. I think that's difficult. And so inevitably what that means is that we're showing favoritism to some and we're neglecting, at least, if not oppressing, others. And James's call to us here is to be like God, and we serve a God who does not show favoritism. We are to be a people who likewise do not show favoritism. But it's a difficult, difficult task. Many of you know the author Max Lucado, and he gave an example of this process that was like this. He said that the Christian life and the path of becoming more and more like Christ is similar to a silversmith who's making a mirror in old England. And so that silversmith would take a piece of silver and he would fashion and shape it in the form of a mirror and then keep working on it, buffing and polishing it, buffing and polishing it, buffing and polishing it until it got to the point where he could see his face in it. And that's a way or a description of the Christian life, that we're like that piece of silver, and God is, over time, through many things that cause us to go out of our comfort zone, like talking to that person who's very, very different than us, is buffing and polishing, and over time, making it such that you and I are like that piece of silver that God looks into and he sees his face as we become more and more like him. And this friend of mine finally came to the conclusion through conversation with me and some other people of some specific things that he was going to try to do, you know, real concrete things that he was going to try to do to overcome this. And that's often how these things start. Well, there's a third theological principle that James makes here. The first one has to do with the nature of the church. The second one, when he says, my brethren, the second one has to do with the fact that God does not show favoritism and neither should we. And the last one comes out in verses 8 through 13, where James says this: if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, there's a number of things going on in these verses. I want to just highlight a couple. First of all, James reminds us of the goal of the Christian life. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of love. This is the royal law, which has superseded the law that came before it. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 22 and other places, the new law of love, that we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, that having received God's love, we're to share it with others. That's the goal of the Christian life. He also hints at the motivation for living the Christian life. And this is at the end where he says that we should show mercy. He actually puts it in a negative way. It's something that's said in many other places in Scripture in a positive way. But he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And you may recognize that. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the parable of the unjust steward, is making this same point, that those who have received mercy will naturally share mercy. Those who have received God's grace will naturally share God's grace. And so this gets into the motivation for living the Christian life, including the motivation for not showing favoritism, for reaching out to all those that we come in contact with, whether they're like us in certain dynamics and characteristics or very different from us in various dynamics and characteristics. This is where we get the motivation for reaching out to those people. It's because we have received mercy that we are to share it. It's because we have received God's love that we're to share it. It's because we have received God's grace that we are to share it. And that's the essential motivation and pattern of the Christian life. And this is very different than the common sense notion of what motivates people in our world today. Because the common sense notion of what motivates people in our world today is self-interest. You should do those things that are going to cause things to happen that you want to happen. You should have relationships with other people when it's enjoyable for you and when you benefit from it and when you come in contact with someone who wrongs you in a certain way or isn't enjoyable for you. Hey, be good to yourself, you know. Just avoid them. Self-interest. You should have relationships with people from whom you can benefit. So if I have a relationship with you and I devote a certain amount of time or energy, I need to think about whether or not I'm getting, you know, appropriate compensation for that. You know, it's a cost-benefit situation. There's a certain cost for every relationship I'm in. Are the benefits meeting that cost? If they're not, well, get out of that relationship. That's sort of a commonsensical notion of why we do what we do. Do things out of your own self-interest. And when things you're involved with aren't meeting your self-interest, ditch them, my friend. That's a common sense notion of the motive for living life. Another motive that's getting more and more popularity is sort of the what we might call evolutionary biology, which is that I'm all about, you know, my genes surviving. So you can look at any behavior that humans are doing, evolutionary biologists would tell us, and we can find that those behaviors which cause the genes of an individual to more persist in a more high probability are going to be favored, and those behaviors which cause genes not to persist are going to fall away. And so that's really the, you know, there's all this other stuff that people talk about for motivation, but what it really comes down to is biology and evolution and your genes. And those human behaviors which cause genes to, you know, your genes to persist are more likely, and those behaviors which cause genes not to persist are less likely. Those are just two other motivations for living. But James is hearkening to the Christian motivation for living, which is different in that it comes from outside of us, and it comes from a resource that is inexhaustible. And that's the resource of God's mercy and grace. And so when I understand, when I actually understand and fully understand what it has meant for God to shed His grace in my life and to shed His mercy in my life, the only natural and appropriate response is for me to share it with others. And it becomes a pattern. And things like this worship service and Bible studies and fellowship meetings and your own devotional time, these are the mechanisms that God uses to remind us of His great mercy and grace in our life. Why? So that we can go out and share that mercy and grace with other people. In it comes and out it goes. That's the most natural motivation for living the Christian life. And when we realize the incredible vastness of God's mercy in our lives, for you and I who deserved it not, that only furthers the motivation to share it with others. And I would use the following example. Of course, we know that our bodies are mostly water. I think it's 50 to 70% water. And that a normal person drinks about 2 liters of water a day. Now, when it gets hotter and if you go exercising, you would drink more. But every day, you and I need water. Now, imagine a situation where we were in a place where water was not available or not available to any great degree for whatever reason. Water's become very scarce, yet all of the people we interact with all day long need that water. They need at least 2 liters of that water every day. And now imagine that you and I have access to the water of Niagara Falls, or you do. You're coming in contact with people all throughout your day who desperately need water, and they can't get it. But you have access to Niagara Falls. Now, I looked this up. Every minute, guess how much? You will never guess. A lot of water goes over Niagara Falls, okay? A lot of water. It's 4 million cubic feet of water per minute. 4 million cubic feet of water per minute. Greatest, biggest waterfall in North America. And imagine I just was meeting people every day that needed about this amount of water every day. Something about like this. And every time I ran into them, it's as if, because I've received God's mercy and I've received God's grace, it's as if I can just go, oh, are you thirsty, Zach? You want some water? And there we go. And imagine 4 million cubic feet of water filling this up. I wonder how fast this would be filled up. And it's inexhaustible. It's endless. God's mercy is infinite. And our ability to share it with others is infinite. And that's what we're called to do. So when the believers in this church were showing favoritism, it made no sense to James. It made no sense. How can you show favoritism? How can you do it? It's totally inconsistent with who you are as my people. It's totally inconsistent with how you have been treated. And it's totally inconsistent with the mercy and the grace that you have received. Let's pray. Lord, these are strong words from James. And though our circumstances today are different, we have to acknowledge that in our sinfulness and in our fallenness, we too show favoritism. We too find it hard to reach out to those who are very different than us. We too find it easy to reach out to those who are very much like us in any number of categories we may want to think of. And so we need to come back and remember who we are in you as your children, and remember this incredible grace and mercy that you have shed into our lives and in our hearts. Recognize that it is inexhaustible, it is infinite, and that you have called us to share it over and over and over again with those we come in contact every day. Lord, please help me to do this. And please help each one of us to do this. And please help Riverside to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.